But if you would tonight, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is trying to tell people that are not understanding what's going on. Can you imagine the early church, how much conflict that there must have been going on? See, what we call Christianity today was called a Nazarene sect of Judaism at that time. They were meeting in the synagogues, and everybody just considered them just another sect of Judaism, if you will. I know that word wasn't even used at that time, but it was that religion anyway. There was many, many sects of Judaism. There was all kinds of different groups, you know, that had different ideas and different thoughts and different interpretations. I guess much like what we call denominational Christianity today. But it was never supposed to be that way. What Yeshua had handed down to those disciples and the Apostle Paul was the way that God wanted it to be. As a matter of fact, it had reached its fulfillment. Yeshua had come to bring a full understanding of what he wanted from man. And in the beginnings, you know, there was unbelievable growth. There are some estimates that puts them up around 20% of the Jewish people was following Yeshua, the Messiah. That was big, and it was very, very quick. And any organization that grows that quickly, you understand there's going to be a lot of problems. And there was a lot of problems and misunderstanding in the day that Paul was talking to this Corinthian church. They not only had the problem of, you know, the Jews understanding, but here you have the Gentiles put along with them to come out of pagan backgrounds that didn't have the understanding. They're trying to get caught up. And so it's a very difficult thing, much like what we're going through today, I think. So let me begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Yeshua our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Can you see Paul's trying to explain? There's a lot of people thinking a lot of different things here. And so he said in verse 3, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" Now, Paul's coming on with a common sense approach here. And what he's going to get into is he's going to try to tell you he goes the extra mile in order to try to get people to understand. Paul's telling them, look, he said, "I know as an apostle I have a right not to work just maybe like some of them." I don't know how, you know, most men of those days had a career. Paul was a tent maker. You know, his family had been very rich, and no doubt he had some means and to keep himself up. But, you know, in the way that things worked, they were so busy they couldn't work. You know, can you imagine James in Jerusalem there when, you know, you get 5,000 new converts in one day, 3,000 another day? And I think he had his work cut out for him, wouldn't you? And so I can imagine, you know, Paul saying here, you know, there are certain rites under Torah. That already tells you that Roman Catholicism was wrong. You know, they always told me that Peter was the first pope. Well, didn't Paul right here say that Peter had a wife, Cephas? I know he did, because Yeshua at one time had healed his mother-in-law when she was sick. So Paul's trying to explain something to a modern-day crowd, if you stop and think about it. All right, look at verse 8. He's not, "I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." That's an interesting thing, because he's bringing up here a law of God. You know that thing that the church has thrown out. But I've never heard a preacher say that he misunderstood that Old Testament law right there. You know, the ox is not supposed to be muzzled. In other words, if in ancient times and a man was working an ox out in his field, he wasn't to put a muzzle on that ox to keep him from eating part of it as he went along and worked. I mean, there was a common sense principle from the Torah, and Paul's using it here. I need to go on right quickly. He goes on to say, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed some spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Messiah. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now what you got to understand, Paul is explaining something to Gentile people that probably didn't understand the altar service. He didn't understand how that God took care of the priesthood for all the work that they were doing to be that help for their brother to be drawn near to God. Now we're about to get to the meat of it in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Now he's starting to reveal his heart. Paul wants you to understand something here. He said, to me, this is not, you know, something that I'm out just trying to make some money. He said, woe to me if I don't do it. Paul understood the grace that God had bestowed upon him. Let me go on verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so that as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may be by all means save some. I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul said, and he's trying to show us the necessity of getting on everybody's level. You understand what I'm talking about? Paul was not saying that he pretended to be a Jew when he was around Jews. That wasn't what he was saying. He got on their understanding. Now, if it was somebody that was trying to earn their salvation under the law, he got on that level too. He understood what that principle was, and he got on that level, and he talked to them about it so they'd be saved. Now, he wasn't going to go tell them that, you know, keeping the law was going to get them saved. Whoever it was, he got on their level. Stop and think about the intelligence that would have took for Paul to be able to do that. That wouldn't have been an easy task. And yet that's exactly what we have to do if we really want to talk to our brothers about what's really going on in these last days. You have to understand them. You have to love them. Listen, you can't just hate everybody around. You know why people do that? So they can make themselves the best. They're trying to tear another man's house down to build theirs. It don't work that way. You see, people don't understand. There was a time in my life that if you knew me before I come to Hebrew Roots of Understanding, you'd probably talk about me the same way, but I didn't know. Well, there's a lot of them that don't know. Now, there's a lot of them that don't want to listen. Yeah, I know you're going to run into that. But I'm here to tell you there's people out there that love God. They know there's something more, and they will listen if you're able to get on that level and talk to them. I'm trying to get us to understand. And before I go any farther, let me say this right quickly. I know we get all these questions coming in. And I get questions all the time and, you know, want a response to them. And as much as I work, and I'm not trying to, you know, get around any question or anything like that, but sometimes it takes me a while. If you send in a question and I've not got back to you an email, please just be patient. We will when as soon as possible. And sometimes you'll have to realize that sometimes a question cannot be answered in a sound bite. You know, it takes a little more teaching, you know, to be able to understand the principle. And so we'll try to get along. As a matter of fact, I'm going to try to answer one tonight that come in. One lady, I believe it was, that emailed and asked, was it Yeshua that spoke the commandments at Mount Sinai? And that was a perfect question for this week's Torah portion, because that was Yeshua there up on the mountain when they went up there. And we'll get to that here in just a little bit. But right now, I'm going to continue to read from Tessa Beswick's little pamphlet that she wrote. And even though I may not be absolutely, you know, in agreement with every little date, and I may add more references here and there, I'm in agreement with this lady's work. I think that she does a wonderful, wonderful job. And since it's already written out and easy to put up here for everybody to read, I want to begin reading. I forget what page this is. Let me take a look right quickly. Okay, it's on page 6. And it's the history of the Israel after King David. I'm going to read a little bit of this to try to get your mindset on why that people are like they are. Before I do, let me ask you a question. When you go to talking to some people sometime, they get this blank look. You know, that deer in the headlights look. And then all of a sudden, you see this like a wall of separation come up between you. Has that happened to you? You've had that happen, haven't you? And when that happens, you know, most of the time we think, well, what do I say now? What is that wall of separation between you? Most of the time, it's because they have a completely different understanding than what you do, and you just scared them to death. You said something that does not fit their paradigm. You see, whether it's true or not, whether it's scripture or not, it's something that's in their mind, and what you have just said don't fit. But what you need to understand is why they're like they are. Now, it doesn't matter if a person's been in church all their life. There's a reason for the reason that they're like they are. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. You know, when you talk to the average Christian person, they don't know this, do they? The average person in church today does not know that there was a time in the history of Israel when the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. I've talked to preachers and asked them about it just to see, and they don't know it. That sounds crazy, but it's the truth. There's a lot of men in pulpits leading congregation out there that simply does not know the scriptures. It's sad, but it's true. So if you've got leaders that don't even know the kingdom was divided, what about those sitting in the pew that don't ever read their Bibles? Now, I know that's so. I mean, I went into churches before and asked somebody to turn to the book of Daniel, and it'd take them two-thirds of the sermon before they found it. You know that's the truth. That's the people you're dealing with, and you've got to understand that. They don't want to admit it. Did you ever deal with anybody that's illiterate? They'll do everything in the world to keep you from finding out they can't read and write. And I sure wouldn't embarrass them. You know, if I can find it out, you know, I'll sneak around and make sure that nobody else finds out that they're illiterate. Well, you don't want to embarrass somebody that's biblically illiterate either. You just be patient with them. Give them a little time. Learn to show them these things. In other words, be like Paul. Be all things to all people. Get on their level where they're at. Take your time and talk to them. Don't go jumping the first thing and tell them that Christmas is a pagan holiday and Easter's a pagan holiday and they need to quit that stuff. Well, they don't even understand it. They think that's Jesus' birthday. Why in the world would you do that? And we're celebrating the resurrection with bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. And they believe that. So you've got to understand now where they're coming from. When the kingdom was divided, this says David's son Solomon sinned against Yahweh by marrying women, or many women, and taking foreign concubines. This was expressly forbidden in the Torah. His wives led him to disobedience, or to disobey in Torah by worshiping idols, as Torah had predicted they would. There's several references here, but I can tell you 1 Kings chapter number 11. The Bible there plainly says when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from following God, as did his father David. When he was old. Not when he was young, but when he was old. See, he had married all these foreign wives. Now, don't you just think about something. At first, he probably resisted building them places of worship, but finally he did. And can you imagine every week one of those wives, well, Solomon, won't you come over and worship at our temple with us and just, you know, just experience it and just compare the religions. You know, we do it this way and you know, we're all worshiping the same God. Well, they finally wore him down. Probably everybody in the world has heard about that experiment that they done years ago in a university where they actually boiled a frog alive. They had this frog in this little container with some water, and they put a Bunsen burner under it and turned it wide open, and the flames started coming up real high, and the frog jumped out. So what they done is put the frog in there, and they turned the Bunsen burner on real low, and the water started getting just a little warm, and then they turned it up a little bit. And they turned it up a little bit, and they turned it up a little bit, and after a while, they boiled that frog. He sit right there. See, little bit by little bit is how it works. That's the way over the years that people have been taken away from the truth. We're living in the time when God describes an apostate church. And folks, if you can't see that today, you are spiritually blind. We have today an apostate church. Let me go on this article. It says the southern kingdom, that's Judah and Benjamin, was called Judah. The northern kingdom, the remaining 10 tribes, was called Ephraim or Israel. When you see in Scripture, when it's talking about Ephraim or Israel, that's what he's talking about. The northern kingdom was led by Jeroboam, who created his own feast days, an alternative priesthood, and set up pagan worship sites with golden calf idols, thus introducing a replaced theology. Let me tell you something. If you will learn 1 Kings chapter number 12, and you'll sit down and you'll read that patiently with your Christian brethren, and then ask them, was it okay for Rehoboam to do that? They'll think, no, he should have never done that. He should have never changed what God had said. And yet the church has done exactly the same thing and don't realize it. But it's a good place to start. The northern kingdom was led by Jeroboam, who created his own feast days. Is that what the New Covenant Church does today? Does the New Covenant Church and the people that you're trying to talk to, do they keep the feast days of the Lord? Do they observe Sabbath? No, they've been taught that all the Jewish stuff is wrong. All right, let me go on a little bit. Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, was captured by Assyria in around 734 B.C. And it was a process. It wasn't just come in one time and they captured them between 734 and 722 B.C. But because of idolatry, the northern kingdom, or Israel, was divorced from the presence of Yahweh, lost its inheritance, was captured by the Assyrians, and assimilated into the nations. You can find that in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1. And 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 23. It became the broken branches of the olive tree of Israel. The people lost their identity, became nameless, and not a people. According to Scripture, they become what? Lo ami, not my people. Here in the United States, when we were in the New Covenant Church and they preach, they'll tell you you're not God's people until you're saved, right? Now, we've got some denominations that says everybody's God's people. I don't mean who it is, but the majority of, at least the people that I know in churches, they say, well, you were not God's people, but when you got saved, then you become the child of God. You got in God's family. Well, God's family is the house of Jacob, isn't it? That's the one he chose way back there. All right, let me see where I got to. All right. However, most of Judah remained in Babylon after the 70-year exile, failing to fully repent. I jumped a little bit too far. Let me back up just a little bit. Judah was captured. That was the southern kingdom, you know, with Judah and Benjamin and whatever Levites that was with them. Part of the Levites were in the northern kingdom. Part was in the southern kingdom. But Judah was captured in 596 B.C. Because of injustice, Yahweh allowed Judah to be captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon because of Yahweh's love for David. The southern kingdom was not divorced but was punished for 70 years. A remnant of Judah returned to Israel in 536 B.C. You can find this in Jeremiah chapter 25 and in verse 11, Ezra chapter 1, verse 3. However, most of Judah remained in Babylon after the 70-year exile, failing to fully repent. Judah brought back some Babylonian customs and incorporated them into their religious practices. Now, you need to listen to this very carefully. Even though we're from the northern kingdom, or understand that, we need to understand our brother too. They adopted the Babylonian calendar, complete with pagan names of months. You know, we still call the month that we have Passover in, we call it Nisan. It's actually the month of Abib. But the word Nisan is a pagan name. All the the Jewish calendars you see today, the months are pagan names. Well, they picked this up when they were in Babylon. They picked something else up. They adopted the ineffable name doctrine. That is, the fear that pronouncing his real name is sinful, which led to the disuse of the name Yahweh in favor of Adonai or Hashem. Now, I think you have to respect the Jew. Paul said, to a Jew, he become a Jew. You know, don't go out and try to talk to a Jew and say, well, his name's Yeshua, and, you know, Yahweh's what you're supposed to be using. They don't do that. So get on their level. You know, don't feel like you're so high and mighty that you need to get up on your high horse and show them how wrong they are. That's the wrong approach to take. What we need to do is show them this didn't come from Scripture. Did you know that most of Judaism, just like Christianity, is tradition and dogma? And most of the time people don't know the difference. You know, one of the biggest problems in the Messianic movement is people get mad at each other, not over the commandments, but over traditions that they believe is commandments. That's where most of the following that is. It really is. This is a Babylonian practice. You've got to understand this is the way people are thinking. Hold on just a minute. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter number 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Yeshua. Let me start in verse 1 right quickly. It says, Yeshua spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Let the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua HaMashiach, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, listen to verse 6 real carefully. I have manifested. What does the word manifested mean? Make plain, reveal, right? Make it open. I have manifested your name to men. He didn't hide the name Yahweh, did he? He said, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, that they have kept to me, and they have kept your word. Jump with me to verse 12 for sake of time. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Was Yeshua someone that didn't use the name of God? Apparently he spoke it to them, didn't he? Jump to verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In truth. We need to stop and think what the truth is. Don't get caught up. Now, when you're talking to a Jew, if you get an opportunity to talk to them, don't try to pound them over the head with that. But you see how easy it is for people to make mistakes. You're going to see even a whole lot more here. Let me go on right quickly. I've got to hurry up this article. Skip this part. The Medo-Persians, now we know that Judah was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, and then the Medo-Persians captured Assyria in 538 B.C. The Medo-Persians tolerated Judaism. Queen Esther foiled a plot by Haman the Agagite, or an Amalekite, to completely destroy all the Jews during the reign of the Persian king. Ezra and Nehemiah were permitted to take a remnant of Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, restore the daily Jewish life, Jewish scribes, that is, the Shofarim, restored the authority of Torah of Moses to Judah for about 100 years before they were undermined by the supposed sophistication of Hellenism. Very important that you get these little facts in your mind. You see, even those who had went back with pure motives had established the Torah, not the oral Torah, the written Torah. This was an old, antiquated religion. This Hellenism, this new, modern, newfangled thing is so much better. That's just a better way to do it. Then we have Alexander the Great, which is, this article says Alexander the Great captured Medo-Persian in about 325 B.C. Hellenism began to pervade Jewish life and was readily accepted by the Levites as a more sophisticated ethic. In time, the Torah of Moses was interpreted by rabbis and Pharisees instead of the Hellenistic Levitical priest. And the oral Torah began to be developed as a guiding authority of Judaism. Do you see how everybody's just getting drifting farther and farther away from the truth? You remember what Solomon, he was old all those years and his wives finally turned. Remember how that frog was boiled? Just a little bit at a time. I mean, if they went in and tried to change this all at once, it would have never happened. But you got to realize that people are in the mess they're in today because of centuries of change, little bit by little bit. And I get so amazed sometimes just listening to people on some of their ideas that are messianic that are still holding on to that old church baggage. And you know where I see one all the time? In the mirror. Every morning I see one that's still got a whole lot of baggage from the church. And I'm constantly having to say, well, Lord, that's not what your word says, and lay it down. Hellenism began to pervade Jewish life and was readily accepted by the Levites as a more sophisticated ethic in time. The Torah of Moses was interpreted by rabbis and Pharisees instead of the Hellenistic Levitical priest, and the oral Torah began to be developed as a guiding authority of Judaism. Now you talk to the rabbis of today and they'll say, oh no, God gave Moses the oral Torah along with the written Torah on Mount Sinai. Well, it looks to me like the Torah would have said something about that, don't you? But it doesn't. Judah endured the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, who banned Jews from practicing their religion under the death penalty. He installed a pig on the altar in the temple in 167 B.C. and forced Jews to bow down in effigy in the temple. The revolt by the family of Judas Maccabeus in 164 B.C. finally destroyed the Antichrist figure, and the temple was liberated. A miraculous restoration of light to the menorah in the temple resulted in the festival of dedication, or the dedication of the altar. It's what we call Hanukkah, which was observed by Yeshua, although it's not an appointed time according to the Torah. Now, the Roman control of Judea is about 53 B.C.E. Rome captured the Greek Empire, but Judah was Rome's most troublesome province to administer. The people were expecting their Messiah and would not bow to a Roman emperor. The temple was the center of religious, civil, and judicial life and was ruled by the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees. Controlled the people through a complex set of oral traditions said to have come from Moses and which define Judaism to this day. The ruling high priest was no longer a Levite. The position was a Roman appointment and could be purchased. Rome also appointed proxy kings who were loyal to Rome, not Judea. Herod was a descendant of Esau. He was not a Jew. Did you know that most New Covenant believers don't know this? They don't understand it. I believe that really, before we can get down and talk to people, you have to understand why they believe what they believe. Just a little bit by little bit. Yeshua of Nazareth was born about 4 B.C. In 27 C.E., Yeshua of Nazareth entered public life in Israel. He challenged the authority of the Sanhedrin, accusing them of hypocrisy, disobedience to Moses, written Torah, and the burdening of people with their own traditions and the oral law. That's a fact, isn't it? People that read the New Testament know that's exactly what Yeshua done all the time. Yeshua claimed to have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who were the lost sheep of the house of Israel? It was Ephraim. It was those 10 tribes that got carried off into Assyria and off into other countries as slaves and finally got assimilated into that culture. Judah, his brother, who's supposed to make sure that he's redeemed and gotten back, is not doing a thing about it. And Yeshua tells him about it. Goes on to say, the Sabbath before Passover in 30 A.D., Yeshua entered Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. On Wednesday afternoon, he was crucified and died as the temple lamb for the nation. On Saturday evening, 3 days and three nights later, he was raised to life. On Sunday morning, he was seen by his followers, and for 40 days after until he arose to the Father. Now you see, most people will tell you, well, no, Yeshua rose on Sunday. The Bible doesn't say that, does it? It says they went to the tomb early on the next day. I'll agree with that. But what was it the angels told them when they got there? What are you looking for? He's rose, like you said. He's already risen. When did he rise? On Sabbath. Yeah, they waited till the next morning. I need to go on quickly. For 30 years, Yeshua's Nazarene sect of Judaism grew at a considerable rate, teaching the word of Yahweh to Jews and Gentiles via the apostles. All the apostles except for John was martyred, as were a great many of the converts. Martyrdom came at the hand of rabbinical Jews and the Romans, both of whom saw the Nazarene sect as a threat to their power and control over the people in their jurisdiction. You do realize that still takes place today. That's why a lot of people fight you on this, especially religious leaders. Religious leaders should know better, and there are some that will tell you, well, I know this stuff's pagan. I know you're right, but I'll lose my job if I tell the truth. Honest to God, I've had people tell me. I've had preachers tell me that. Talk to me a little bit about the destruction of the temple and dispersion of Judah. This was in 70 A.D. In 67 A.D., Rome had reached the end of their patience with Judea and under the command of Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, which was razed in 70 A.D. with massive loss of life from famine, cannibalism, and the sword. You ought to go back and study the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They destroyed the temple. They burned it. Since there was gold, a gold band around it, gold ceilings and gold walls on the inside, naturally the gold melted, run down in between the rocks. That's why every rock, every stone was torn down. Remember, that's what Yeshua said would happen? It's exactly what happened. During that time, people actually ate their children that died. And children ate their parents that had died, trying to survive. It was a horrible, horrible massacre. One of the most heinous things that's ever took place on planet Earth was what they done in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They even plowed the city of Jerusalem up and put salt and plowed it into the ground so nothing would ever grow there, they thought. This article says survivors were taken into slavery or killed. Some 1,000 people escaped to Masada. That's near the Dead Sea, and resisted Titus' troops for 3 years and then committed suicide rather than capitulate to Rome. The temple was burned to the ground and every stone was dug up in a hunt for gold that had lined the walls and melted into cracks in the floor during the fire. Many Messianic believers had already escaped to Petra, that's in modern-day Jordan, 2 years previously. Jews would still not submit to Rome, so in 135 A.D., after the Bar Kokhba rebellion, Hadrian banished all remaining Jewish inhabitants from Jerusalem. Israel was renamed Syria-Palestinia, from which the name Palestine originates. Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolina, plowed under and salted. At the fall of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, the city was ruled by a succession of mandates stretching from Mongolia to Britain. Listen to this very carefully. Jerusalem has not been a capital city of any other state since the 6th century B.C. until the nation of Israel was reestablished in 1948. That is very important. It was never a capital city of any other nation except Israel. What's the Palestinians claiming today? Jews began to move back to Israel in the 2nd century, and there has been a Jewish population in the land ever since. No nation ever attempted to own Israel since Rome's occupation until Jews desired to reestablish the nation of Israel. At that point, Arab nations asserted their ownership of the land, although they have no legitimate prior claim. That's the day in which we're living. You stop and think about this. This generation is the only generation that's ever seen another people try to claim God's land. It's the only one. The diaspora of all Israelites from 734 B.C. to 1900s, the northern tribes Ephraim and the southern tribes Judah were dispersed throughout the world as prophesied by Moses and the prophets. I hope you're getting these references because I can't take time to get them all. Judah's descendants retained their identity as Jews, and though completely dispersed through the world, largely kept their identity, faith, and their unique witness to the faithfulness of Yahweh, not to utterly destroy them. They faithfully preserved the Scripture and honored the Torah of Moses, although their oral traditions have masked and often distorted the written commandments of Yahweh. But do you understand by this that Judah is our brother? And that God has used him in a mighty way, and had it not been for Judah, we wouldn't have what we have today. No, I don't agree with everything in Judaism. I don't. There's some good points to it, just like there's some good points in Christianity. But there's a lot of bad in both. What are we supposed to be looking for? Truth. We need to find out the truth. I need to jump a little bit. The term assembly is very important. The term assembly is appropriate for groups of messianic believers. This is the English word for the Hebrew word kalal, used to describe the nation of Israel, which gathered at Mount Sinai to hear the Torah. Later, when Rome was a major power within Christendom, these groups began to be called church. Even though the term was already in use for pagan worshipers, Yeshua's first followers were called Nazarenes, not Christians. You know, there's only three places in the Bible that the word Christian is found. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, and they were first called Christians at Antioch. In Acts chapter 26, and I believe it's around verse 28, Paul said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible says, if any man suffer as a Christian. That's the only time that those words is found in all the Scripture. And yet people, instead of calling them the assembly or the congregation of the Lord, they said, we're the church. Or it's begin to be the building is the church. Well, church was a word that was coined to make fun of you. Little Christos. Little Christs. It was not a word that was used to bring honor to you. As a matter of fact, if you go and read this article here, it says that these groups began to be called church, even though the term was already used for pagan worshipers. Yeshua's first followers were called Nazarenes, not Christians. Nazarenes. The people of the early church, Yeshua said to Peter, on this rock I will build my assembly. The rock is the Messiah himself, a rock uncut by human hands. This also is a reference to the tables of stone, or tablets of stone, the uncut rocks of Torah. The apostles, prophets, are living stones. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Yeshua and his disciples were Jewish by birth and religion. Pentecost occurred in the temple, where God-fearing Jews from around the world met for the Feast of Shavuot. The Holy Spirit filled them as he promised former rain. The early assembly was entirely Jewish, and all its leaders were Jews. Perhaps 20% of the Jews adopted faith in Yeshua in the early months. 25 years after Yeshua's death and resurrection, tens of thousands of Jews were Nazarenes. The Nazarenes met in the synagogues as a sect of Judaism. You can find that in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. I need to skip a little bit here. I'm going to get into some questions. By the way, if you don't have this, I'll do my best to get it for you. Let me pick up right here. A person is converted to faith in Yahweh through his son, Yeshua. You know, most people in the New Covenant Church don't understand that. They think that they're converted to a second God. They look at Yeshua as not being the God of the Old Testament. I'm going to show you why that is here in a minute. But grace and law coexisted in Messiah, Yeshua. You read Psalms 84, verses 4 through 10, or Matthew 5, 17. Peter's vision relates to acceptance of Gentiles into fellowship and not a reversal of Torah, the dietary laws. It does not grant permission to eat unclean meats, as many suppose. Ceremonial washings of the Pharisees are not to be confused with Moses' statutes. Physical circumcision, according to rabbinical tradition, is not mandatory for new believers. I mean, that's taught all through the New Testament. Here's where I want to get to. Let's go back to early times now. But let's not forget that people are under the same pressures today. This is what's important. Doctrinal pressure. The letters to the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation reveal a complex and growing mix of doctrines incorporating paganism while holding fast to the faith. They were undermined by what? Idolatry? The ancient doctrine of Balaam. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. I thought this would be a good place to spend just a little bit of time, and I know it's going to be hard to answer all the questions we're going to have tonight, but this is so, so important. Starting in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." Do you realize that the early church was fighting this tooth and nail? Just like we are today? The Apostle Jude, what did he write? He wrote, "Brethren, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you about evil men creeping in, distorting the truth of God." It is a never-ending battle. The early church, the church at Ephesus, is fighting these very things. Look at verse 3. "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Good place to talk to New Covenant believers. I had an aunt that was in the Free Will Baptist Church, and she said, "See right there, that means you lost your salvation." And she's convinced of it. And I used to talk to her an hour sometime and try to get her to see what this is really saying, but she couldn't see it. Let me ask you something. If somebody asked you about that verse, what would you tell them? What was their first love that Yeshua was talking about? Remember this. You're not going to find anything in the New Testament that's not already in the Torah. If Yeshua is talking about something, about leaving a first love, the understanding can be found in Jeremiah chapter number 2. Hold your place in Revelation. We're coming right back. Jeremiah chapter number 2, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals." I remember what it was like when you first saved. You know what's lacking in us today is our first love. See, our first love was the fact that I remember when I got saved, I wanted to tell everybody. Man, I thought, this is the greatest news in the world. All I have to do is tell everybody. I thought when I was called to preach, the only reason everybody wasn't saved hadn't heard me preach yet. I mean, I knew this stuff was real. I knew what God had done. But just to be honest with you, I don't know of anybody that after a while don't lose that. You're not as fervent about it as you used to be. Even as messianics, and you won't tell people the truth, and you know, you got hammered a time or two, and you're not too fervent about talking about it now. Well, God said we need to get back to that. Going back to our little article here, he says the letters of the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation reveal a complex and growing mix of doctrines incorporating paganism while holding fast the faith. They were undermined by idolatry, the ancient doctrine of Balaam. Look in Revelation chapter number 2 at verse 12. "And the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality." In the church, there's some people here that holds this idea of idolatry. You remember that Simeonite back in Numbers chapter 25, and he brought the Midianite woman named Cosby in? You remember what he told Moses? This is okay. I'm going to show you it's okay to mix it. There's nothing wrong with it. We've still got people in the church today that comes in and say, look, what you're doing, it don't matter if we mix this stuff. We've got people that are messianics that are supposed to know what they're talking about in the scriptures and said, well, it's okay to do Christmas and Easter and all this other stuff. You know, it's not. This is a constant fight. And you've got to understand that that's the mindset of people. Had an interesting question the other day. A fellow had wrote, the question is, well, what's wrong with just being a Gentile? Well, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, it says a Gentile is without God, without hope, without Messiah. That's enough not to want just to be a Gentile. A Gentile means a person that's not God's, not my people. Paul said you used to be Gentiles. He said that's what you used to be. But when you get saved, you come into this idea of keeping the commandments. Folks, we're not two different groups of people. There's one Torah, one law for all people. Not one law for Jews and one for Gentiles. Folks, that won't fly. You cannot back that up in Scripture. And you need to be able to show people in Scripture where they're wrong. Not maliciously, but to show them how mistaken they are. There's also witchcraft. If you go on reading the book of Revelation, it talks about people there that hold to the doctrine of Jezebel. It was manipulation. The Nicolaitans. The word Nico means ruler. Laity means people. It means power and control by bishops. It's interesting, isn't it? That's the way the system insists on today. And I got news for you. I was never in... My background, you know, my history, I don't know from the 10 tribes or however we got here, but I know my people came from the Scotch-Irish. And we're real stubborn about not being owned by nobody. You know, one of the things that I always hated about Christianity, and I'm just going to be real upfront about this, people think they own preachers. Most preachers think they're owned. Most church members, some preacher thinks he owns them. If you don't ever hear nothing else, I say, I don't own you. You don't own me, because we all belong to Yeshua. We don't belong to each other. But yet, this doctrine of Nicolaitans, God said he hates it. Look with me in Revelation chapter number 2, verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Do you know that there's people in the Messianic movement that have brought that baggage right in with them? I know congregational leaders has talked to me just in recent months, is telling me how the people in the congregation wants to control them. There's an attempt to do it all the time, and I'm not blind to that fact. We had somebody a few years ago come to Succoth, and they, first thing they done, and you know, this always throws up a red flag. First thing they done is got me off to the side and gave me a real nice offering for Succoth. Then started introducing a heresy to me and everybody else in the congregation, thinking we was going to go along with it. I kept the money. But we didn't go along with him. Because, see, you're not supposed to be bought. That's why we don't sell Torah. We do this because we belong to God. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we need to be real careful about that. You don't realize sometimes that you're trying to be manipulative, a Jezebel. You don't have to be a woman to be a Jezebel. And you don't have to be, you know, a high ruler in the church to be a Nicolaitan. You just believe that's the way things ought to work. One of the saddest things in the world I've ever seen in Baptist churches is watch some Baptist preachers absolutely be starved to death. I'll never forget a pastor in Virginia. That man worked and served this church, and they didn't give him enough money to live on, not even enough to buy his groceries, and would not let him work a part-time job. And man, the deacons of that church had those purse strings so tight, they're the only ones that had any right to say who got what. I watched that man suffer and suffer and suffer before he finally left. Do you think they cared one thing about him? No. I watched preachers in this county preach their heart out, pastor churches in this county for years and years and years. I remember a man when I was just real young. He preached revivals everywhere. He was one of the greatest men of God that I'd ever met. And when he got up to retirement, when I was pastoring the church, he'd come around to different churches. Can I preach tonight on Sunday night? Or can I come by and, you know, maybe you can just give me $25? See, the man never paid no Social Security or anything on him. If he didn't go around and get somebody to let him preach for a little bit and give him an offering, he couldn't even eat. That burns me up to watch that happen. Do you know why that's true? Because God's people was controlled by Nicolaitans. I'll get off on a tangent here. There were arguments over the deity and otherwise of Messiah, the status of Gentile converts, asceticism, Gnosticism, Stoicism, Arianism, and etc. Perseverance was crucial but difficult. Though the early assembly itself was a sect of Judaism, it was severely persecuted, now listen, by rabbinical Judaism, and there were many messianic martyrs, beginning with Stephen. We'll get some questions here in just a minute. I had to get to this part. While all the Jews were considered by Rome to be expendable, particular attention was paid to the followers of Messiah, either Jewish or Gentile converts. These refused to commit idolatry and worship Caesar as God, so they became targets for the blood sports of the arenas of the Roman Empire. Orthodox Jews were also not safe from Roman persecution. The destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, occurred in 70 A.D., as a result of the rebellion against Rome by Jews. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed by Romans, and many thousands were brought to Rome as slaves. The Messianic Nazarenes had fled Jerusalem in 65 A.D. and avoided Roman persecution. Further civil unrest by Jews led to the Bar Kokhba Rebellion in 135 A.D., resulting in a final solution for the Jews in their homeland. Jews were expelled from Judea, Jerusalem, and plowed over with salt. How many Christians are you going to talk to that does not believe that all that Roman persecution was just against the church-going Christians of that day? They don't talk about Jews being killed. They don't. It was just the church, they say. Such was the rejoice in Rome over the destruction of Judea that a new party toast was invented at dinner parties. The host would call out, and this is in Latin, Hierosolymus et perdita. That means Jerusalem is destroyed. And his guests would shout hooray. This eventually became shortened to HEP or HIP. Thus we have the toast today, hip hip hooray. It is sobering to think that the celebration of the destruction of Jerusalem is commemorated in the ignorance today at weddings, 21st birthdays, and nearly every children's sporting fixture in the Western world. Such is the long reach of the Roman Empire and anti-Semitism down through the centuries. We do stupid things just because we've always been told that. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll admit it. There's been times when I went to gatherings where that toast was made and everybody said, hip, hip, hooray. And I didn't have enough sense to know that I was applauding the destruction of the temple of the living God. You realize now how our brothers that we're trying to talk to, all the things that's in their minds, you've got to get on their level. You've got to care enough to spend enough time to get it down on their level. It was a flourishing assembly despite appalling widespread torture and abuse. The assembly of the faithful grew exponentially. Believers were hungry for the Word of God and stood in the strength of their faith. And at the same time, there was an increasing assault on the Word of God from many quarters, as Paul had prophesied would happen. The true faith in God, in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the redemption of God's Son, Yeshua, became subjected to mounting pressure by false shepherds. A largely illiterate population with limited access to scriptures was a prime target for clever-sounding doctrines by smooth talkers. The heresies in that day, and still today, were the Nicolaitans. It was liberals masquerading as God-fearers. And they're so good at it today, they can be elected as president of the United States. Marcionists. See, they've been taught that the God of the Old Testament was evil and Jesus of the New Testament was good. There was a man by the name of Marcion in the 2nd century that put forth these doctrines, and the early church leaders all labeled him as a heretic. But the things that they said was heretical is today the doctrines of New Covenant churches. The very doctrines. Gnosticism. Secret knowledge incorporating Eastern mysticism. And you got that going on in Messianic groups. Docetism. Yeshua wasn't really human. You ever had anybody tell you that? I have. I've dealt with people. You know, he wasn't really human. He couldn't went through the things that he went through. Friends, he was all man and all God. Now, if you want me to explain that, I'm not going to be able to. But I know it's a fact. Arianism, Yeshua wasn't really God. The list of heretical movement is very extensive and posed continual challenge to the assemblies, many of which became undermined and moved away from the faith first given. Even the name of the assemblies became changed to churches as the influence of Gentiles grew and numerically displaced the Jewish component. Many of the Gentiles failed to abandon completely their former and pagan customs, either preferring to amalgamate them with their new faith or afraid to stand out as different. Is that where we're at today? So see, when you're talking to people, what you're talking about? I mean, when you're talking to people about the Scriptures today, they'll tell you that the Old Testament has no bearing on us, right? That we go by the New Testament. Do you realize that when Paul was setting doctrine and when Yeshua was talking about the Scriptures, there was no such thing as a New Testament? None. I believe that they're good. I believe the books in the New Testament are very helpful. They're very helpful in understanding the Torah. But without the Torah, I can't understand them. But the Scriptures are the first five books of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. Those are the Scriptures. I know that makes people very mad because they don't understand it. And that's the kind of people you're talking to. They believe it's only New Testament. You know, if they're going to take the Torah out of your hands, you're going to have very little chance of showing them. But there's enough evidence in the New Testament to show them that they're wrong, if you study. I'd like to answer right quickly because it is getting so late. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 24. We had one question that was emailed in. Was Yeshua the one speaking the commandments of God on Mount Sinai? And I know this may be old hat to some of you, but it's very important to this person that called. Also, when you find your place in the book of Exodus, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 5. And this is something that you need to do. You need to be able to do these things. It might be simple to you, but other people's never heard this. First of all, let's take the words in Gospel of John chapter number 5 in verse 37. This is red letters, so it's Yeshua speaking. Verse 37 says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." That's strange. Yeshua here told those people, you've never heard his voice, never seen his form. Could I ask you what voice that was they heard at Mount Sinai and like to scared them to death? Yeshua, if he's not telling a lie here, says it was not the Father's voice because they've never heard that. And they've never seen his form. All right, go with me to Exodus chapter 24. Wish I had time to read all this. You read the first few verses yourself, but this is about the covenant. See, New Covenant Christians don't understand covenants. They're completely lost when it comes to covenants. The blood covenant was made here. And then in verse 9, it says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel." Now, I've jumped some verses here, and you read them for yourself, but God had told Moses to bring these men up. Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, the 70 elders, Moses, and Aaron. Verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel." Did Yeshua say that people had never saw God? Never saw his form? Never heard his voice? Did Moses tell a lie? John chapter 4, Yeshua plainly tells the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Did you know that you're a triune being? You are a spirit. You don't have a spirit, you are a spirit. Now you have a body. Your spirit is eternal. When God created it, it will never cease to exist. It will live on somewhere forever. You are a spirit. You have a body, and you have a soul. Your soul is not your spirit. Now, I know that's been taught in churches all my life, but your soul is actually, if you look the word up, it's your intellect. It's your knowledge, your wisdom, it's your will. It's kind of like the part of your essence. See, God is a spirit, and Yeshua was the body. If they saw God, they saw an Old Testament appearance of Yeshua. And they heard the voice of Yeshua because Yeshua is God. And so the lady that asked the question, was it Yeshua speaking on the mountain? Yes. He's eternal. Before the mud seals of this world was ever laid, he existed. He is God. I need to, since it's getting so late, have we got any more questions on Power Talk German? Has anybody here got one tonight? If we're talking to our friends and our family, we want them to understand the truth, what is some of the common objections they get? I do remember that other question that come in. I'm sorry, my printer's messed up. And that other question that come in was... What do you tell somebody when they say, well, if I'm saved, that's all that matters? Have y'all run into that? Because, see, that's the mindset of the New Covenant Church. As long as they've made that profession and they're going to heaven, everything else is under grace in their mind. And that's why they don't want to listen to you. Well, what's the use? Let me say this the only way I know how. I believe that a person that says that has never been born again. I'm not judging somebody. I'm just a fruit inspector. If somebody can tell me that all they care about is their salvation and don't care anything about the God that died for them on the cross, I doubt if anything has ever happened. But there might be a possibility. But I believe people need to be explained to that there is a difference between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what I'm trying to introduce, is just a little guideline to the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's vastly different than what our New Covenant churches are teaching. Nobody got a question? Got one? All right.
Okay, here's the question. Says, is the apostate church the same as the falling away?
As the falling away of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
I believe so.
Yes. As a matter of fact, Carl, I believe that word is apostasia. I was going to look it up here right quick on these sort. I ain't even going to pull it up. But I'm pretty sure that word, that Greek word there, falling away, is apostasia. Now, maybe be presuming something tonight.
Maybe this might help. I went back to the original when it was first asked, and it's the first part said, "Is the messianic movement in the apostate church, and is that the same as the falling away?"
Is the messianic movement in the apostate church? Well, that's a difficult one to answer, because, yes, some of the messianic movement is. But this thing that started out as a messianic movement, and I'm not trying to be condemning or trying to undermine anybody, but this thing that started out was a move of God, not a movement. And I think that's important to understand the difference. Because even today, folks, and there's messianic groups all over the world, I mean, one of these questions I answered tonight was an email from a lady in Australia. We got people from England listening. They're all over the world. I'm telling you, messianic groups are. But there's no one central leader of messianic religion, if you will. There's a lot of people that's beginning to be known, you know, for teaching Torah and things like that. But they don't have that bishop system set up. It's not, it's not a Nicolaitan system. There's no hierarchy. Now, I know some of that stuff is creeping in, but most of the men that I know don't own their congregations, the men and women, and the congregation don't own their leaders. Sometimes they come in and try. But this is not about owning somebody. You belong to Yeshua. We're all brothers just trying to help one another. You got any more clarification on that question, or is that...
No, that's what I was asking.
Okay. I think you know that we understand that, like when we use the word church, everybody's got an idea of what the church is, but they don't understand what the true church is. As a matter of fact, the word church, we don't use it, and I'm not making fun of anybody, it's not a good word. The word assembly or congregation is a lot better word. You probably notice I don't use the word church for messianics very much. I just don't do that. Look with me in the book of James. I'm going to show you something. The book of James, chapter number 2. Now, you know, the New Covenant Church, they really love the book of James. Jacob, but the translator changed his name to James. you know, to make King James look a little better. But his name was actually Jacob. I mean, how would a good Jewish boy get an English name of James anyway? It's actually the book of Yaakov. And in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Yeshua HaMashiach with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly..." You see that word assembly? He didn't say church, did he? But it's a funny thing. This word is used, I believe, 55 times in the New Testament. And this is the only time that it was translated assembly. See, because they're talking about the church at Jerusalem. And they use this word assembly here to make you think that it's the church, right? Let's take a look and see here. I'll get up here where you can see it. This word assembly, what? "For if a man comes into your synagogue," it's right there in the New Testament. 55 different times in the New Testament, they talk about the Jews going to a synagogue. And anytime you hear the church read that word, how do you pronounce that in Greek, Carl? Synagogue. Anytime you see that word, you know it's always used in a derogatory term, but when they seen it there at the church at Jerusalem and James, the pastor, they had to use the word assembly. Wonder why they done that. If they could translate it a synagogue everywhere else, that's what it was, a synagogue. Because they went to synagogue on Sabbath to study the Torah portion, just like we do. The early church. Got another one?
No, I got a comment.
Okay, go ahead.
Us, as a group, we understand why we don't say church and why we don't say Christian. We don't call ourselves Christians. But when you go to speaking to our friends and family, one of the things that I've noticed, if you just adamantly jump up, "Oh, no, I'm not a Christian."
Yeah, you can't do that.
What happens is they say, "Okay, you have..." I mean, basically, if you tell them you're not a Christian, you're saying you're an atheist in their minds.
Yeah.
So you have to be careful of who, know who you're talking to, know where they're at in your approach. Because I think a lot of times it's a bad idea to tell them that you're not a Christian.
Yeah.
You gently explain to them your position, but you don't just jump out there, you know, and just throw something out that's going to really choke them. You know what I'm saying?
I believe that's probably the best advice you're going to hear tonight. Is what we start out with. Paul become all things to all people. He didn't try to be superior to anybody. He just tried to get on their level. You know, we've been saying this for years, and I remember when we first started in teaching this, Harold taught all the time on how we need to study, we need to study, we need to study. Sometimes we even back off of that and we don't study, but we need to study how to talk to our brothers and sisters. Whether it's Judah, caught up in Judaism, or whether it's New Covenant brethren, we need to learn how to talk to them. Get on their level. Find out what they're thinking and why they're thinking it. This little study guide that we've got, and I've told you, you're more than welcome to it. And as soon as I know that a few of you don't have computers, and we'll make copies and try to get these few pages out to you as soon as possible. Anybody else? Getting cold in here tonight. Nobody went to sleep though. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us to be together. And Lord, I pray that you have stirred our hearts and minds to get back to our first love, to finding out more and more about you, to loving our brothers more and more and understanding where he's at and what's caused him to be there. Lord, that we might show him your truth. Father, we're so thankful and yet so ashamed that this truth has been right before our eyes all these years. And we were just too lazy, too unconcerned, and didn't even care about the truth. Father, we repent. And we ask, God, that you help our brethren to repent, that we all draw close to you in these last days. But, Lord, you're showing us what's coming. And we pray, Father, that we're ready. We pray that there'll be many people ready to talk to people that's going to need them in the very near future. And Father, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.